You to turn in your copies of God's Word to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. We'll be reading this morning, which is the entirety of 1 John chapter 5. Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, just to remind you, we completed the last half of the last petition of the Lord's Prayer last Lord's Day. And it seems somewhat inappropriate to me, at any rate, to end such an important topic as prayer and to move on without a little further instruction from God's Word concerning prayer. And so we will consider a final message this morning, about prayer. And as I begin, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but there is in the world what I call the idea that there is justification by death. It's a strange sounding idea, but I think you'll pick up the concept readily easily. And that is that many in the world today think that, well, all I have to do to go to heaven is die. You'll hear people who have no interest in Jesus Christ whatsoever, never go to church, never worship God in public or private. And yet they will say unequivocally and without any embarrassment, it seems, that they'll go to heaven when they die. That I simply have to die and I'm in heaven. That's what I call justification by death. We, of course, believe in justification by Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone. That's the way to God. There is a similar approach to prayer as well. There are those who simply believe that all they must do is offer up some kind of words that they would call prayer, and God will magically hear them, that it will be all right, that He will understand what they are saying and communicating. And you find this in the whole spectrum of spirituality, whether it's Orthodox Christianity, those who are a part of it and yet without Christ and without any hope in the world, they still would extol the virtues of prayer and their ability to be heard. There are those in spiritual, so-called pseudo-spiritual traditions that would offer up prayer and think that prayer will be heard by the Almighty, the God, whoever they go before. And yet, Scripture will not allow us to think that. And so this morning, it is my intention to speak to us about prayer. Of course, prayer is agreed by most, if not all Christians, to be very important to the life of a Christian. One author wrote, "Did not our Savior say that men ought always to pray and not to faint? And did He not imply by that form of expression that if they did not pray, they would be sure to faint?" So this morning, if your faith is somewhat weak, maybe it's because you're neglecting prayer. And if you want your faith strengthened, may I suggest, by the authority of God's Word, that you go to prayer, go to the closet, call upon God. One other author wrote that prayer power has never been tried to its full capacity. If you want to see mighty wonders of divine power and grace wrought in the place of weakness, failure, and disappointment, let us answer God's standing challenge. Call upon me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And so in the light of this opening, I want to consider the challenges of prayer this morning under two headings. And that is, first, simply to say that there are unacceptable ways for you to pray. That's right, there are wrong ways to pray. And then, just the second point, very simple, the converse of it, there are acceptable ways for you to pray this morning. This evening, whenever you go to your closet, there are ways to pray. Now, of course, the first point here, acceptable ways for you to pray, and our statement is not really out of keeping with the Lord's Prayer. You'll remember as we opened and as we began to look at the Lord's Prayer and considered it for several weeks, we began with those opening words of the Lord Jesus, where He actually sets before us ways in which we ought not pray, over against what He's going to teach His disciples about how to pray. He sets that very clearly before us. And say, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, Jesus tells us that praying for the purpose of simply being seen is forbidden. And we noted that that's not He's not forbidding public prayer with brothers and sisters in the context of the church, but He's talking specifically about those who go and stand on some corner. I don't know exactly. I think today that it might manifest itself in very flowery and ornate prayer that somebody might offer in public worship or public gatherings, so we have to be careful. But there is a sense in which we have to watch and guard our hearts, just as those people did. They had different traditions, but they'd go and stand on a street corner. And what was their reward? Oh, look at them. They're praying. That was their reward. They were seen by men, and God called it, through the Lord Jesus, hypocritical prayer. Being seen by men. Matthew Henry puts it this way, those that would approve themselves to God by their integrity in their religion must have no regard to the praise of men. It is not meant to men that we pray, and therefore we must not have our eye to them. What passes between God and our souls must be out of sight. But then in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, we are instructed by the Lord not to use vain repetitions. He sets before us another unacceptable way of prayer. And you will remember, I trust, that the reason for this is that the heathen were thinking that they would be heard by God if they would just simply offer up the same thing over and over and over again in a repetitive fashion. And you can even see that my hypothesis that people believe that they'll be heard just by praying is true even here. That the heathen had some kind of idea that if they would just pray, God would hear them. And, well, if I say it enough, surely He'll hear. And so we see that very clearly. Again, for the purpose of being heard. That's the reason they did it. Again, Matthew Henry, it is not much praying that is condemned. No, we are bid to pray always. But much speaking is what's condemned here. Or to take the words of John Bunyan, in prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. And so it's all about the heart. So these are not the only forms of unacceptable prayer, though. And so we do have other forbidden forms in the Scriptures. And the challenge this morning is not picking out all of them, because there are many of them. I want to direct our attention to those that we've already sung about, those forbidden prayers. And it's important for us to understand this, though, as we come to them again, because there's this idea that we just must pray and we'll be heard. And so it's important for you this morning as the people of God and for myself to understand how we ought not pray. So what then is unacceptable prayer? Well, we sang one of those elements of unacceptable prayer from Psalm 66, and those, I suggest, fairly well-known words of verse 18, where the psalmist, who we don't really know who wrote this particular psalm, says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Now, we have to take this as a word of God that comes to believers, to you and I this morning. Because here the psalmist, he's declaring that this very truth, he'll go on to actually say, will he not, that God indeed did hear his prayer. But he simply acknowledges here that if he were to regard iniquity, his praying would be fruitless, because there would be no ear to hear it. We sang from Psalm 116, one of my favorites, and those opening words that are so encouraging. To know that the psalmist, what does he say? He says, "I love the Lord." Why? Because he purchased me with his own blood. Well, he could have said that, or we could say that certainly. But why does he love the Lord? Because God heard his prayer. That's why he loves the Lord. I trust that you'll get encouragement from that this morning, just as I do. But here the psalmist tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. And so the psalmist declares at the outset that there are certain conditions under which the Lord hears and under which he does not hear. Frankly, if the Word of God didn't say it, I don't know how we could even conceive of the idea. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. He is everywhere present. He is as near to you this morning as your very breath. And yet, God will not hear if we regard sin, iniquity in our hearts. So notice the condition is regarding of iniquity in my heart. We're not speaking here of those external temptations that come our way. We are talking about something that is very real and internal to us as people, as those who have fallen from grace, those who have fallen with Adam in his first sin and are guilty of his sin and have our sins continually flowing out of our hearts. That's our problem, isn't it? It's a heart problem all the time, a heart problem. It's not out there somewhere. It's not somebody else. It's ours. It's our problem. It's not something external to myself. It's something that's very internal and real and personal and very profoundly a part of who I am in many ways. To put it bluntly, regarding sin in the heart can abort prayer. And we think of abortion, it's a horrible thing, is it not? And here the psalmist tells us that prayer can be aborted because of the way we interact with sin in our heart. Now let's be clear as we consider this text, what the psalmist is not talking about. We must understand this. What he does not mean. He does not mean that we are not heard because of our sins. There is a serious and significant difference between regarding sin in our heart and being heard even though we are sinners. A huge difference that God makes very clear to us in His Word, that He delights to hear sinners. He delights to hear those who trust Him for salvation, even though continuing to sin, even though continuing to break His law, to pray, to call upon Him. He delights to hear that. It's maybe stating the obvious, but it's not our sins, our personal sins, that prevent God from hearing us. It's the regarding of iniquity, and we'll get to that in a moment to define it. We are all sinners, and the truth is that God loves to hear the prayers of sinners. He delights. You can read that in the Psalms, can you not? He delights to hear prayer. He delights to answer. Who else, may I ask, is praying to Him if it is not sinners? God delights in it. So we know that the psalmist here is not talking about our personal sins, as evil and bad as they can be. The blood of the Lord Jesus, repentance and faith deal with those so clearly that we can come to the Father. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, doesn't he, that there's a new and living way by which we come to the Father. We don't come in that old way. And it's through the torn flesh of Jesus Christ. That's what gives us access to the Holy of Holies. And we're received because we're in the Beloved. We know that He hears sinners by this very psalm in verse 19. Certainly God has heard me, He says. He says it with a great deal of confidence. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. And we can infer from this that the psalmist did not do what? He wasn't regarding iniquity in his heart. Sinner though he was. Calvin put it this way, to regard iniquity in the heart does not mean to be conscious of sin even. For all the Lord's people must see their sins and be grieved for them. So what does he mean to regard iniquity in our hearts? And here I'm very much dependent on another author who put it so well. They regard iniquity in their heart who practice it secretly. Yes, that's regarding iniquity in the heart. And I must ask, even at this point in the message, as a point of application, are you secretly practicing sin? Our author and the psalmist here will develop this for us. But do we possess secret sins that we just love? That is to regard iniquity in our hearts, to practice it. Even in 1 John, we read that the one who practices sin, that's a troublesome condition for a person. It's the one who doesn't practice, who is not habitually going and enjoying what he's doing, that is the believer. Another way that we speak of regarding sin, they regard iniquity in the heart who entertain and indulge the desire of sin. You know how that goes, maybe. You entertain a sinful thought and you indulge it, you nurture it, you deal with it in a positive light rather than casting it down and repenting of it when it comes into the mind. And we all are guilty of this in various degrees and measures. But what should be our first response? What should our reply be to those sins that come into our minds and our thinking? Desires. They rise up sometimes unannounced, don't they? They come at devotion times or in holy moments, even in church. Cast them down. Ask for forgiveness, certainly. But these are sins that we remember in our lives as well. We indulge them. We remember them without sorrow. Sometimes I get a little nervous even in giving a testimony. Am I speaking of my sin because of something I enjoyed about it in the days gone by? Or am I truly sorrowful for it? The psalmist says if we regard iniquity in that way in our hearts, God will not hear us. We can sometimes speak of our sin with no shame, even a mixture of boasting and glory. That would be regarding iniquity in the heart. They regard iniquity in their heart who reflect upon past sins with delight or without sincere humiliation of mind. Again, this is very similar to the last idea of regarding iniquity. And it amounts to men feeding upon sinful desires, even when through lack of opportunity or the fear of man or through a partial restraint of conscience, we still entertain it. It goes something like this. So you have this sinful desire, but I won't engage in that because there's too many people here that know me. That's the idea of regarding iniquity in such a manner. Regarding iniquity in our hearts and reflecting on it, not with some delight and without humiliation. Oh, I could get away with that if so-and-so wasn't around. If I had that opportunity like that person, I would do that. That is regarding iniquity in the heart. They regard iniquity in their heart who look upon the sins of others with approval. And ought we not to be careful of this today when so many in our nations, so many in our countries that are giving approval to abominable sins as though they were right and proper and normal? And we too must be careful. Maybe they're not so offensive. Maybe there are other sins in our nation that we tacitly approve of, that God Himself is abhorred by. See, the character of a servant of God is that he mourns for his sins and the sins of others. Matthew Henry put it really in this way: if I have favorable thoughts of it, speaking of sin, if I love it, indulge it, and allow myself in it, if I treat it as a friend and bid it welcome, make provision for it, and am unwilling to part with it, if I roll it under my tongue as a sweet morsel, though it be but a heart sin that is thus countenanced and made much of, if I delight in it after the inward man, I regard sin, iniquity in my heart. There is, of course, another unacceptable form of prayer, and that is found in James chapter 4 and verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. Why? That you may spend it on your pleasures or your lusts or your passions. Can you imagine that there is people, there are people. Turn on the TV, turn on the prosperity gospel channel that you can pick up, and you will find these kinds of prayers. They are blatant. You can almost imagine that. How could anyone approach a holy God with sinful lusts and passions and ask God to give them to him? But that's what James says. Even in his own day, they were asking for things unacceptable. They were praying in an unacceptable fashion that they might consume upon their own lusts and passions the things which they asked for. They had no regard for the kingdom of God, no regard for holiness and piety and growth and grace. Rather, they prayed for things. James even goes so far as to speak of them as adulterers and adulteresses in verse 4. They lust after so much. And this is not in a sexual sense that he speaks of this. He's speaking of spiritual adultery with the things of the world. Don't love the world, he'll go on to say, does he not? Committing spiritual adultery between you and God. Going after your lusts. No concern for righteousness. No concern to improve their growth in grace and walk with Jesus Christ and to grow up in holiness. Nothing of a sort. Which immediately gives us some indication of what we ought to pray for or what other things we can pray for. They want to increase, have a life of luxury and sensual prosperity, and they disgrace devotion. They dishonor God by their gross and base, sinful desires. But then there is, secondly, acceptable worship. And we would find that in our reading from 1 John chapter 5, particularly those words in verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now I don't know about you this morning, but I trust, I pray that this promise of God's Word comes to you with encouragement. That yes, there are those unacceptable means and ways of praying and things for which we ought not pray. But here, God gives us this glorious promise of acceptable ways of prayer, acceptable means of prayers, things to pray for. We looked at the model. We saw essentially, again, in the Lord's Prayer, things that are acceptable for us to pray for. And to use the words of the Shorter Catechism, we learned about things agreeable to God's will. Here, John gives us this promise that gives us not only the indication of what we ought to be praying for, but the confidence to know that when we pray these things and for these things and in this way, that God will do as He did for the psalmist in Psalm 116. He will hear his prayer. He will hear your prayer. I knew one person actually that came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ because he had somebody actually tell him, "Do you know that God will answer prayer?" And I need to ask that this morning. We say it very easily, do we not? Sure, God answers prayer. But do we believe this promise? Do we believe that He will actually answer our petitions? I sometimes get the idea that we're hedging our bets a little bit when we pray and ask. Now, there is a proper and right time for us to pray, "Lord, if it's your will." Jesus teaches us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, does he not? But do we grasp, do we understand the promises of God sufficiently that we can go and say, "Lord, this is your word, and this is what you promised, and this is what I ask for." Psalm 2, is it not? "I will give you the heathen as an inheritance." Can we pray that? Yes. Give it to us, Lord. Convert men and women and bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the thrust of this promise. This is the confidence that we have in Him if we ask anything according to His will. He hears us. This is the fundamental principle of confident praying. To know that God hears. Listen to yourself the next time you pray. Weigh your prayers in the balance, if I may put it that way. Examine them. Are they the confidence of faith? Are they the confidence of the one who knows that God hears prayer and will answer it when we pray according to His will? God grant repentance and faith to those who are without. God grant me repentance and faith. That's the promise. That's the confidence we have here. Notice, though, in whom the confidence is. This is the confidence that we have in Him, in Jesus Christ, in the Lord of glory that the apostle has been writing about. Verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And even here we have a prerequisite for prayer. If you're here this morning and you know not the Lord Jesus Christ, your prayer needs to be, "Forgive me, I have sinned. Grant to me salvation." You have to be in Christ to understand verse 14, to embrace it, to have it as your confidence. And the confidence here is in the person of Jesus Christ. On one end of the spectrum, this we're talking about here, a promise. A very simple promise according to God's Word. That's how we know how to pray with confidence. And maybe that's part of our challenge this morning, is we don't know the Word of God as we ought to. We don't know the promises. Notice here, God does not say that He might hear. It's very clear, is it not? He will hear us. He hears us. It's active. There's no sense of the past, no sense of the future here. Simply, He hears us when we pray in Jesus. Matthew Henry writes, "It is not fit that we should ask what is contrary either to His majesty and glory or to our own good, who are His and dependent on Him. And then we may have confidence that the prayer of faith shall be heard in heaven." It's not for us to determine. It's the promise for which we pray. What is the promise? What is your need? What is your condition? What do you need today? Go to the promises and find them. And call on God with confidence. You see, all the while here in this passage, John is instilling in us a principled confidence. We all recognize it, don't we? There's this bravado, this confidence of self, this pride. That's not what John is doing here. He's seeking to instill in us a principled confidence. It is in Him. It is in the Lord, our God. And Jesus teaches us that we are to have confidence in prayer. because we have a mediator. That's what John sets before us here in so many ways. We have this confidence in Him because He is our mediator. He is the one that stands between you and I this morning. He is actually the one, as we know, who we are told prays for us even now. Maybe you're in a spiritual depression. Maybe you're in a spiritual place where you're finding it difficult and hard. Be encouraged this morning. Jesus will pray for you. And then come from that encouragement and lift up your voice and call upon His name yourself. Be encouraged this morning that we have the promise of God's own Word that even when we do not know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit working in us, formulating expressions and words and utterances which we don't know how to utter. That's how He works. That's how He works within us, giving us this confidence, these promises. There is one who is greater than we are, you see. Yes, if we pray to God, we have this confidence that He hears us when we pray His will. But He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He doesn't leave us to come to God in our own strength and our own righteousness. He gives us one like the Savior. He also gives us the third person of the Godhead to assist us and to help us in our praying. We are not alone in this endeavor. It can be difficult, yes. It is a discipline, yes. It is necessary for the Christian life, yes. But we're not alone. God recognizing our fallen condition, God recognizing in love, in a fatherly way, understanding our own weaknesses, gives us help, gives us an assistant, gives us one who is called alongside to help us. The sanctifying Spirit. He comes also. If I were this morning to pull out a 10-pound note and read what is written on it, you would find the following statement. Bank of Scotland PLC promises to pay the bearer on demand 10 pounds sterling at its registered office, Edinburgh. And in a similar way, we have the same guarantee of promise here in John, 1 John chapter 5. God says in Jesus Christ, we have confidence. We have confidence in Him that God hears us. And the Bank of Scotland, the government of Scotland, gives you and I confidence this morning to know that if we take that 10-pound note, that we can get, as it says, 10 pounds sterling. Can you go there in your name and do it? No. Can you get it accomplished of your own accord? No. You see, because that phrase goes on to say it is by order of the board, and it is signed by both the governor and the treasurer. You can go to that bank and get your pound sterling, not on your own authority, but on the authority of another. And that's what we have here. We go on authority of another in Jesus Christ, and we know therefore that God hears us. Just like I know, at least by theory, that I can get my 10 pounds of sterling if I go to the Bank of Scotland in Edinburgh. I can get it. You see, when God invites us to Himself, He holds out to us one mediator by whom we come to God. Just quick words of application then as we close. Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, I would love to have such a Savior. Such an opportunity and privilege to come to God and ask in an acceptable way my prayers. Well, let me assure you this morning that you can offer acceptable prayer today, now, through faith in Jesus Christ. And to be quite frank with you this morning, whether you're in Christ or out of Christ, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, the fact is that every one of us this morning must come to God in Jesus Christ. We must have union with Him to offer acceptable prayer, to even begin to pray in an acceptable manner. So if you're an unbeliever, if you're not born again this morning, how can you pray in such a manner? You simply admit your status. I am a sinner in need of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it last Lord's Day evening. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you can answer. You can pray right prayers. Answerable prayers. That prayer itself is answerable right now. This very moment, this very instance. Then to those who are here this morning that are, maybe you're certainly a Christian, but you're timid about prayer. There's no other place to get greater confidence than this text itself. Oh, we could point you to others. We could point you to other places where Jesus assures us that when we pray in His name, when we pray to the Father, He will hear you when you pray. Doesn't He give us that promise in John chapter 14? Chapter 14 and verse 6, you'll recall the words very well. No one comes unto the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He goes and He sets it before us. And then later on in verse 14, if my memory serves me correctly, Jesus says, pray to the Father in my name. He tells us, He's the mediator. You offer in my name, come to the Father and through me, and He'll hear and He'll answer. Do you have reason to be timid this morning as a believer? Jesus and the Word of God and the Apostle John himself says no. You have every reason to be dutifully and principally confident and bold in your prayers. The writer to the Hebrews, well-known words to you, I know. Come boldly into the throne of grace. Why? Because Jesus has been raised up in heaven and sits enthroned in glory. He's been received for your transgressions. So the question for each of us as individuals this morning is, really, are we in Christ? Are we in the Beloved? Then one final charge to each of us concerning the Lord's Prayer from Bishop Ryle. Let us strive to make the Lord's Prayer our model and pattern in all our approaches to God. Let it suggest to us the sort of things which we should pray for and pray against. Let it teach us the relative place and proportion which we should give to each subject in our prayers. The more we ponder and examine the Lord's Prayer, the more instructive and suggestive shall we find it to be. Let's pray together.